Yep. So Bob's bringing handouts around. There are Bibles back there. Ryan's helping too. Yeah, there's two different handouts. One is has Soundworks Academy at the top, Christology, the communication of attributes, or the communicatio in Latin. And then the other one has Christology Illustrated, and there's some charts on it. The Christology Illustrated I handed out a few weeks ago too, but I just ran them off again because we will look at that tonight.
I can count.
Thank you, Bob.
You're welcome. You need one?
Thank you.
The meat is those go out.
Do you want to shut this out? So we need it.
Did you run out, Ryan?
No.
Okay.
Got those? All right. Thank you. Appreciate it. Of attributes tonight. There's a, and here in Luther Hall, if we have food still around us, there's a famous picture of the writers of the Formula of Concord sitting around the table, and then it lists all of them, like Chemnitz and Andrea and Selnecker and all these guys like that. So maybe they had French toast sticks too. Imagine that tonight. That's what I'm saying, although they were very German, so I definitely had French toast sticks. All right, so there's a little outline of the three different genera, so we'll go through some of that. I just listed scripture references here. We'll look at a few of those. I didn't list them all out, like the actual verses out like I did a couple of weeks ago. I just did not have time to do that. I have a manuscript due to CPH this Friday, and so I've been just kind of a zombie trying to get that done. So it's, but as one wise man said, if we wait to the last minute, it only takes a minute. So that's right. Live by that motto. Die by that motto, too. All right. So we've talked about then the two natures in Christ, and we've talked about this personal union, or the hypostatic union, which is another way of saying personal. And we've talked about how Jesus is fully God and fully man, united in the one person. That there's two distinct natures, but there is a union between these natures. Now, there's a fair amount of this too, and as we look at some of these passages tonight and look about the communication of attributes, that how this all plays out is a mystery. We just look at these observations from the scriptures and see what they teach us about who Jesus is, how the scriptures speak about him, and then we just kind of, these are observations with that. So when we looked at then 2 weeks ago, then when we were looking at that union then, and we looked at those Bible passages, we also saw that there were Christological heresies that had existed over the history of the church. Even going back, you know, we think about the Council of Nicaea, we talked a little bit about Arianism, we talked about then later Nestorius and Nestorianism, we talked about Eutychianism, all those different things like that. These doctrine of Christ has been something that has been a constant controversy throughout the centuries and in the church. For instance, and this will get brought up again tonight, a big one that was in terms of the union of the two natures of Christ was Nestorius. Remember about Nestorius a couple weeks ago when we talked, what was his big deal? That it was rejected at the Council of Ephesus and the Council of Chalcedon, Nestorianism. Anybody remember about Nestorius? He said there are two natures, but they're not united, right? So we almost kind of see this, it's not fully, you know, when you talk about one, the whole person of Christ, you can't talk about that union between the two natures because it's only aspects of him that you're talking about. And I have a quote by him that we'll look at here in a minute that kind of really where we sees this play out. But a big thing, a point of contention that was addressed then by the Council of Chalcedon, and that the formula of Concord specifically addresses to is Nestorius denied that, that Mary is the mother of God. He said Mary is the mother of Jesus, but she's not the mother of God. Because how can you say she's the mother of God? She's just the mother of Jesus' humanity. So those two things are not united in one person, right?
And where would the story say that
when did he receive his deity? Is that what you're asking?
If Mary didn't give birth to God,
then
his deity.
Yeah, that's a good question. I'm not sure what the exact nuances of this, but you almost see kind of this. So there is a joining between the two. It's not that they say that they're not joined together, but there's not this union in such a way that you can refer to the whole person of Jesus. So the divinity, he would say, I think, now don't quote me on this, I'm not a real expert in Nestorianism, but that he, in the incarnation that's happened, that you know that there's this joining, but that joining is not in such a way that you can see it as then that we can talk about Jesus in a way that what we how would we say that? It's a good question. You could only say that it's just kind of this. I mean, I mentioned that the crass way of saying it is like two boards glued together is what gets often said in Nestorianism. So that. That it's kind of glued together in such a way that you can talk about his humanity as becoming from that, but then it's just somehow fused with divinity. He has a specific term that he uses, and it's just right now escaping my head. But I think he would locate things at the incarnation with his divinity, and he doesn't deny the eternalness of the Son of God, like Arius did. So he is saying that the eternalness of so his divinity exists, you know, even before he takes on human flesh. But divinity is not assumed into human flesh. It's just, it's joined to it. So that didn't really answer your question, but yeah.
Sort of,
yeah, okay. All right? Well, I'd like for us to look at first the Christology Illustrated, because a fair amount of this, I think, helps us start to look, kind of dive into some of this, and then we can kind of add some other things from that other handbook as well. And I also have some quotes for us to, that I will read out. So this is from Dr. Maxwell. He is a professor at the St. Louis Seminary, also quite an organist too. So that has the little circles and rectangles on it. So at the heart of Lutheran Christology lie the three genera of communication of attributes. Genus is the Latin word for kind. Attributes of the divine are human characteristics that Christ possesses. Therefore, when we speak of three genera of communication of attributes, we are talking about three kinds of sharing that take place between Christ, nature, and person. You can think of three different kinds of statements that the scriptures make about Christ. So before we examine the three genera, we need to say a few words about how Lutheran Christology describes Christ. We may illustrate Lutheran Christology with the following diagram. So notice, talk about word, human nature, divine nature, right? Those are the three things that he has there. So he says, this diagram indicates that the word is the only acting subject in Christ. There is no assumed man who acts independently as there is in Nestorian Christology. Because of the incarnation, the word is a man. This is indicated by the orange shading. So in summary, Lutheran Christology is the same as that of Cyril of Alexandria. So he was the one who wrote against Nestorius and kind of pushed him on this point. And Cyril really talks about this unity. So the boxes with dotted lines indicate Christ's nature. So the lines are dotted to indicate that the natures do not have any independent existence from the incarnate word, represented by the circle. However, in order to speak of the two natures, we need to make a mental distinction between them. This is why there are two boxes, right? So basically, how can you put something that is a unity and not mixing and two distinct things that are, you know, united together but not mixed together? You can't. How do you show that on paper? Can, but just for the sake of purposes of our discussion, that's what he's doing here. All right, so the genus out of idiomaticum. Idioma is the Latin word derived from the Greek for attribute. So the genus idiomaticum is that class of communication in which attributes are communicated from both natures to Christ's person. It may be illustrated as follows. So from his divine nature, the word has such divine attributes as omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, and so forth. So what is omnipotence? What is that word?
All-knowing.
Not all-knowing.
Powerful.
Right, and we're potent. right? Yeah. Omniscience is all knowing. Yep. Omnipresence.
Everywhere.
Yeah, everywhere. And so forth. So from this human nature, the word has such human attributes as spatial location, the ability to suffer, the ability to grow, right, et cetera, things like that. So those are human attributes, right? Think about things that we have, right? We can suffer, we locate, we're in a place, right? I'm standing right here, I'm not standing where Boyd is right there. Although that's weird, yeah, there are two Boyds, but yeah, we're two. Yeah. All right. Okay, so the point of the Gainist Idiomaticum is that the word has both sets of attributes. So things that belong to his humanity, things that belong to his divinity. So a scriptural example of the Gainist Idiomaticum is Paul's statement, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So just think about that for a second. Crucified the Lord of glory. So here then, Paul is attributing crucifixion not to a human Jesus considered apart from the word, but to the Lord of glory himself. So in so doing, Paul is attributing the human attribute of being able to suffer to the word. Lutherans describe this kind of predication with the term Gainist Idiomaticum. So do you see what he's saying there? So the Lord of glory suffered, right? Jesus, the Son of God, suffered. The human nature suffered. We're attributing it to his whole person. Right? So let's keep going. Another scriptural example is Paul's statement that the Son was descended from David according to the flesh, Romans 1:3. So how could the Son of God be descended from David? Being descended from David is a human attribute, which the Word has because of the incarnation. Right? So when he's talking about the Word, verse 2, I guess he should have talked about, as we've seen in the past few weeks, we talked about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? And the Word became flesh. Talking about the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity. So now he says, this does not mean that the Son took his origin from David. That is the point of Paul's qualifier, according to the flesh. Right? So according to the flesh, he's the Son of David. Right? According to his humanity. So the Word does not receive the human attribute of being descended from David from his divine nature, but from what? His human nature. So within the Gainist Idiomaticum, we use the phrase according to designate which nature gives the particular attribute in question to the person. So for example, we might say that Christ dies according to the human nature. This does not mean that only the human nature dies. That would be a Nestorian position in which the human nature functions as an independent acting subject. So there's where that divinity and humanity are separated in the sense that they act independently. So instead, according to human nature, specifies that the Word receives the human attribute of being able to die from this human nature, not from the divine nature. It is still the Word, however, who undergoes crucifixion and death. All right, let's pause there for a second. We kind of track what he's saying with that a little bit. Let's go back to the other handout. We can look at some more passages. Yeah, Bob, you look like you have a question.
That's a really deep formula.
Yeah.
I mean, if the Word died on the cross.
Right.
And a lot of stuff happened right when he died, you know, so forms and
sure.
All that, but it's kind of like the whole world should just fall apart.
Well, when we talk about then the Word dying or God dying on the cross, we're talking about God. But who died on the cross? The Son of God, right?
Right.
So the second person, so the Father.
But you cannot separate one from
the other. Right, but we talk about it within the Trinity, even though there's unity, there's distinct persons within that too.
Right.
So that's why we then make the distinction. The Father did not die on the cross. The Holy Spirit did not die on the cross. The Son died on the cross. But the Son is fully God, so God died on the cross.
Exactly, but the way you put it, it's like only a third.
I know. See, great. Right. So you see how this is why we just observe these things.
Yeah.
We can't fully explain it, right?
No.
But there are certain elements of this, so both of those statements can be true, right? So that God did not die, but yet God died on the cross. Because if God did not die on the cross, what does that say about Jesus?
That Jesus didn't die on the cross.
Yeah. Yeah, or even our salvation too, right? So all of this stuff, it has a purpose to it. So even as we're getting into the weeds of the communication of attributes, it's not just so we can sit around and, you know, scratch our heads and use big Latin words, but it's there's a purpose why we talk about these things, right? Yeah, but you're right. You know, this was my favorite section when I was teaching the Formula of Concord in South Africa. These guys were just, it was really bugging them. This about this, we were talking through it. It's just, but that doesn't make sense. Well, it doesn't have to.
Well,
right?
That's for faith.
Yeah. Exactly. So these are articles of faith, right?
Exactly.
Just like when somebody says, explain to me the Trinity. Well, we can't. We confess it. So we confess these things about who Christ is.
Right.
Yep. So go then to that first, the other handout that I gave with kind of that outline. So looking at then this first attribute, Gideon, Gainas et Eumatnicum. So what is ascribed to one nature is ascribed to the whole person. Attributes of the human nature are spoken about for the whole person. Attributes of the divine nature are spoken about for the whole person. So there's never an abstract subject of the divine nature and the human nature. So what do I mean by that? So for example, regarding the death of Jesus, the Bible doesn't say the divine nature died or the human nature died, right? Like the discussion we've just been having. The whole Son of God died. This is the same said for the other events like the resurrection and ascension. He does this in his whole person. It doesn't say that Jesus ascended into heaven in his divinity. It doesn't say he ascended in his humanity. Jesus ascended into heaven. His humanity and his divinity. Or the resurrection too, right? And we'll look at some of those passages in a minute too. When he rose from the dead, he physically rose from the dead. Well, how was he able to do that too? He's God, right? He does those things, but you're able to touch him and see him. You know, he has this physicalness to him. So, point E, the scriptures will often say according to what nature something occurred, but it's in reference to the whole person. Romans 9, an example. So, here's a little, it's just a section that the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord uses that, and just summarizing a lot of what we've been looking at. So, in Christ, two distinct natures exist and remain unchanged and unconfused in their natural essence and properties. Yet there's only one person consisting of both natures alone, as separate. It is attributed to the entire person who is at the same time God and man, whether that person is called God or man. So sometimes Jesus is called God, sometimes he's called man, you know, just both of those things, but his whole person is who he is. In this way of speaking, it does not make sense that what is attributed to the person is at the same time a property of both natures, but its nature is distinctively explained by what is ascribed to the person. So his son was descended from David according to the flesh, as we read a few minutes ago. Also, Christ was put to death in the flesh, right? Christ was put to death and suffered in the flesh, 1 Peter 4:1. So Nestorius then most infamously said, I cannot worship a God who was born, put to death, and buried. So that's not a good statement to make, right? Because he's not wanting to have God be the one who actually suffers and dies. But it's a significant thing that it's God who suffers and dies. All right. Let's go back to the other Christology illustrated then and take it to the Gainas Monastatic. I've joked with Rebecca about naming one of her children Gainas Monastatic. I'm going to call her Jeannie. It was a girl.
Oh. Poor thing.
She never agreed to that. Yeah. All right. So now the next one, the Gainas Monastaticum is the majestic genus because it deals with the communication of divine majesty from Christ's divine nature to his human nature. So we may diagram this genus as follows. So the primary importance of this genus has to do with the Lord's Supper. Because we want to confess with the scriptures that Christ's body and blood give us life and forgive our sins. So we talk about, in the Lord's Supper we receive the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. So both of those statements are actually testaments to both of his natures and who he is as a person, right? So that's what Dr. Maxwell is getting at here. Christ's body and blood are part of his human nature, and the scriptures clearly attribute divine power to his body and blood. For example, Jesus says, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. John says, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Giving life and purifying from sin are divine attributes that Christ's human nature has because of the incarnation. So if his divinity does not communicate to his humanity, what benefit would it, if it's just the humanity of Jesus shedding blood, how does that benefit us? Does the shedding of your blood benefit, now you can say give blood to help somebody, but can you forgive the sins of the world by the shedding of your blood? You can't, right? But the shedding of the blood of God himself and the Son of God, that cleanses us from sin. So we see how that kind of, that communication of that there. Okay, so we use the phrase according to in the Gainus Monasticum as well, but here it means something different than it does in the Gainus Idiomaticum. In the first Gainus, it refers to the nature which gives the attribute. In this Gainus, it refers to the nature which receives it. For example, when we say that Christ received divine power according to his human nature, the Gainus Monasticum, we mean that his human nature received the power. However, when we say that Christ died according to his human nature, the Gainus Idiomaticum, we mean that the human nature provided the attribute of mortality. One might ask the question whether the human nature communicates human attributes to the divine nature, or more technically, is there reciprocity in the Gainus Monasticum? The answer is no. The communication goes only one way, from the divine nature to the human nature. If communication went the other way, the divine nature would become susceptible to human weakness. Although we say that God, the Word, has human attributes because of the incarnation, we do not say that the divine nature has human attributes. To say that the divine nature has human attributes would be to take away from the divine nature. Yeah, right? Right, but there's the yeah, when we have the union. So let's go back to then the other handout. So we talk about some things that are the attributes and glory of the divine nature are communicated to the human nature. So let's look up a few of these passages as we just kind of see here. Let's see, Colossians 2:9 is a very important passage for us. Somebody want to look that up? Colossians 2:9. Okay, and then how about Luke 1:35? The divine name, we'll just pick different ones for these sections. Okay, Roger has that. When we look at divine attributes here for omnipotence, Matthew 28:18. I'll volunteer for that one. Is that you, Nancy?
Yes.
Okay.
28.
Matthew 28:18. Omniscience. How about John 21:17? We'll just pick that one. You want that one? Okay, Ryan, and then omnipresence. We'll do Matthew 28:20. So I think that's a pretty easy text to see this. Somebody want to do that one? I mean, Roger, you had the other Matthew one. You want to just... Oh, you had Luke? Oh, you had Matthew. All right, see.
So
I don't know what to do. Yep, sure. So you'll do 18 first, and then you'll do 20.
Okay.
So, and then we'll pause there. So, all right, so Colossians 2:9. Derek, you had that, right? So in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, right? So that's an important thing. One of the issues that was often during the time of the Reformation and up to the writing of the Formula of Concord, so up until like in 1578 and then the Book of Concord as we know it, mainly around 1580, was that some of the reform from the Calvinists were teaching, they have a phrase that the infinite is not capable of the finite. How can God, who is infinite, be in that which is finite, human flesh and blood? Well, Colossians 2:9. And in what? The fullness. Yeah, so the fullness of what it means to be God is here in this person. Right? Dwells bodily. So there's that, with that, when we see this attributes communicated to that. Okay, divine names, Luke 1:35. That's what you had, right, Roger?
Yes.
Okay.
And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called fully the Son of God.
Okay, so the child in a mother's womb, and normal means, is not holy, right? We're sinful from the time of our conception. But he says what is going to be in your womb is called holy, right? The Son of God. So there's that holiness is a quality of God attributed then to the human nature of the child in the womb. So that person in your womb, Jesus, is holy because he's the Son of God. So you see that communication. So how does that all play out? Well, it's an article of faith. We're just confessing what this teaches. Okay, omnipotence, Matthew 28:18, just that one first.
And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me.
Okay, so authority, right? All power, authority, sometimes, you know, there's different words for that in the New Testament, but it's been given to him, his person, right? That's who Jesus is, those things. If you have a chance later, you can look through some of these. It's really fascinating just to kind of see, once you start kind of thinking about this stuff, that all the instances where you say, oh yeah, that's right, it does. Look at how they refer to him and what they say about, you know, it's quite interesting. Omniscience. That was John 21:17, was it? Who had that? Brian, was that you? Okay.
He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, you love me? They said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep.
Right. So there's Peter is confessing to Jesus, you know everything. Well, how does he know everything? He's God. Right? So we have other instances. John's gospel really has a lot of this, as we see kind of Jesus kind of, we see the interplay of the whole Trinity in John's gospel, the relationship between the Father and the Son, and the sending of the Holy Spirit as well. But even in the person of Christ, of knowing things handing over himself, I mean, all of this stuff, really, John really picks up on that. So if you get a chance to kind of look at some of those passages. Omnipresence. So now back to Matthew 28:20, a familiar passage.
Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.
Right. So he says, I, right? I am with you always. He doesn't just say, part of me is with you always, or my divinity is with you always, right? But I am with you always. He's communicating that as well. All right? Divine works, John 5:26-27. Somebody like to read that passage? And then there's somebody, I just threw two on here, or typed two on here. I didn't know. John 5:26-27. Somebody want to look that up? And then Matthew 16:19. Okay, Yvonne, which one are you doing?
The first one.
The first one, John. Okay, do we have a volunteer for the second one? Matthew 16:19.
I've got it.
Okay, Clayton. All right, go ahead.
For as the Father has light in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have light in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man.
Right, so there's those divine works, right? Talking about the Father, giving it to the Son. The Son executes judgment, right? The Son does these things. So there's also omnipotence in that too, all power. But we also see then this divine work. Things that are attributed only to God, the Son also does, right? And his person. Matthew 16:19.
I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
All right. Yep. All right. So the keys to the kingdom of heaven that belong to God, he gives those, right? His person. Okay, so with this communication then, we talk about it's not a reciprocal relationship. So we can say the humanity of Christ has almighty power, it has omnipresence, it has omniscience, it has eternity, it has immutability, that is, it can't change. One cannot say the humanity of Christ is eternal or is immutable, so just by itself that it's those things. The reason is because the scriptures teach us that the human nature of Christ began in time that he grew. I didn't put some passages below that, but thinking about like Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that in him like we might become was it the righteousness of God? Quoting that right. Dr. Egger was doing the presentation the other day, and he was quoting Bible passage off the top of his head, and he drew a blank a couple of times. He's like, don't be prepared to quote a Bible passage if you can't finish it. And I just broke that rule or something. But then in time, right? We have this in time that this happens. Or Luke's gospel tells us, and he grew in stature and wisdom. You know, stature and wisdom, that Jesus is a little baby, and he grows into a man, right? We see those things like that. Now, he's united ever since that, to that point, but the humanity of Jesus is united with divinity, with his, the eternal Son of God at the incarnation, taking on human flesh at the incarnation. And where does that happen? It happens in the womb of Mary. That's why, really, Christmas, it's, yes, we celebrate the incarnation, but the incarnation is celebrated when? In the church year, not at Christmas. March 25th. What's significant about March 25th? Yeah, it's 9 months before Christmas. You know? Yep, the Annunciation, right? Yeah, so, and then Christmas then is the nativity of our Lord. Nativity is the birth. And so this, even, you know, so I mean, that's why things like even issues of life, I mean, our life in the womb is so precious. Our Lord was a baby in the womb. And so it just, that's just a wonderful thing to think about. Or even you think about then John the Baptist sleeping in the womb, right? I mean, so we celebrate the Word becoming flesh on March 25th, 9 months before Christmas. Yeah.
So we say that Jesus grew in stature. Mm-hmm. How do we reconcile it? How do we talk about that? The second person's Trinity, you know, the Trinity's appearance in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. you know, the Lord, you know, being flesh and heart, being a man. So what does that portend for?
Yeah. Yeah. It's so we have different instances of what we often call the pre-incarnate Christ. So like one of the phrases, the angel of the Lord, or the Malach Yahweh in Hebrew. And so there are some, certain instances when we see that there's an angel that comes to people, and sometimes he's just an angel, and they treat him as such. And there's other times that they call him God, right? And they actually worship him. Or Daniel, you know, I saw one like a son of man, or these things like that. So there are certain kind of divine revealings of the second person of the Trinity, you know, as man in the Old Testament. So, I mean, there's a fair amount of that we just kind of see. That's interesting, you know, that this appearance of him, but the time where he actually takes on human flesh and blood and is united forever to that is at the incarnation. So, I mean, there's a fair amount of that we have to kind of just kind of go, huh, that's interesting, you know. But Scripture teaches us to really kind of look to the incarnation as when he takes on that human flesh and blood. So he takes on that appearance in the Old Testament at various times. But that's so kind of backing from that discussion then too, that shouldn't surprise us though, because if Jesus is eternal as the Son of God, why wouldn't he be in the Old Testament? You know, and he is, he's even in Genesis 1. So there are certain manifestations of him as a man in the Old Testament, but that's kind of a different way that we see than really the incarnation. I don't know. Other than that, kind of it's, that'd be a good Old Testament question. You'll hear different writers kind of talk about it in different ways, but it just, more than anything, it just testifies to the eternalness of the Son of God. Yep. All right? Okay, let's see. So there's a purpose then for the communication of attributes of the divine nature to the human nature. So Romans 8, 3 to 4. Somebody want to look that up for us, and then Hebrews 7, 26. So I just put these two passages. Romans 8, 3 to 4. Yep, Roger, and then Hebrews 7, 26. Okay. So Roger, go ahead, you start us off.
For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Okay, so sending the Son into the flesh to bear sin, right? We're in these things. Yep. What was the other passage that was?
Hebrews.
Yeah, somebody want to read that for us, please?
For it would be fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above heaven.
Okay. So we can kind of see just from those two passages alone, and there's other passages. I mean, Romans 5 is ripe with this as well. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that in confirmation class, you always ask the kids, why is it important that Jesus is fully God and fully man? Right? It's important that he's fully man, that he can die, and fully God, that his death actually atones for our sin. And that kind of, Luther kind of has a quip about that in some of his writings, and they quote him in the Formula of Concord, that he says something to the effect of, if Christ only died for me and I, in my humanity, I would need another Savior, and even he would need a Savior. You know, that if God is not fully God and fully man, then that doesn't save us. Right? But if God does not take on human flesh and blood, how can he be just and the justifier of, you know, to take on flesh and blood and to die and bear in his very body, you know, what is right and due sin? Because, you know, sin must be paid for by blood. So we see that purpose in these things. You know, so is it a big deal that Jesus is fully God and fully man? Yeah, it is. That's the very gospel itself. You know, those things like that. So I didn't print this off, but I looked up today, John Calvin in his commentary on John 20, I just wanted to read a couple of things as we're talking about the Gainus Monastatic, and this is what he said. So John 20 is where we have Jesus, the resurrection at the beginning, and then at the end when he appears to the disciples in the upper room, right, and they're locked, and the doors were shut. So this is what John Calvin says about this. This is an interesting thing. So, while the doors were shut, the circumstance was expressly added because it contains a manifest proof of divine power of Christ, but that is utterly at variance with the meaning of the evangelist. We ought therefore to believe that Christ did not enter without a miracle in order to give a demonstration of his divinity by which he might stimulate the attention of his disciples. Yet I am far from admitting the truth of what the papists assert, that the body of Christ passed through the shut doors. Their reason for maintaining this is for the purpose of proving not only the glorious body of Christ resembled a spirit, but that it was infinite and could not be confined at any one place. So what he's saying is that, how can Jesus and his body be in more than one place? He's denying that. But the words convey no such meaning, for the evangelist does not say that he entered through the shut doors, but that he suddenly stood in the midst of his disciples through the doors, though the doors had been shut and had not been opened by the hand of man. So he goes on. So he's saying, how could that be? Because Christ, if divinity is infinite, how can this, he had to do it in some way, but it just can't be plausible that he actually, his body and his divinity, that his fullness is in that, and now he can be in this room, right? Well, here's the thing. The Bible says that. So that is true, you know, right? But if the infinite is not capable of finite, you know, but the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily, then yeah, it can be. Right? Yeah.
Well, the infinite being God, he can make the finite work.
Sure, yeah.
He can do anything. So,
yeah.
It's not going to stop.
Exactly. Well, just like Jesus, by being a man, Jesus is not a sinner. But God is able to separate sin from man in a way that we can't, you know, by every person who is born of the flesh, born of woman, is born a sinner. But Jesus is born of woman. He's man, but yet without sin. We can't do that, but God can separate that, right? But there's a great comfort in that, too, that knowing that Jesus redeems our humanity then, too. So when we raise from the dead, we do have flesh and blood, but it doesn't have sin.
The ultimate unblemished sacrifice.
Yeah, right. Yep. Yeah.
The old Jewish temple days.
Yep. Yep. So then he goes on other places. So then John Calvin really kind of has a heyday remember what Thomas says in John 20? My Lord and my God. So he really goes off on that one. You know, he's fine with kind of the whole Lord, but, you know, how can this, you know, flesh and blood be? It's interesting. But if you're interested in reading that, you can ask me later. He has footnotes in French, too, so that should tell you something about John Calvin. All right. So now, going back to the Lord's Supper then, as we think about these things. So when we talk about then, that when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, first and foremost, we believe that it is because he says it, right? He says, this is my body, this is my blood. But how can that be that we actually have the body and blood of Jesus? Because he's fully God and fully man, and he communicates his divinity to his humanity. So he can be in our altar here, and the, you know, at the altar in Keystone, Iowa, or those things like that, and it's still his human nature and his divine nature joined together. How is that possible? I don't know, but God does it. And so we have the confidence in his word, too. But see, this is why this is connected to that. Now, take that a step back. Then if Jesus has separated those things, or he cannot be contained in that, then the Lord's Supper, how can you have Jesus present in the Lord's Supper? You can't. It's either a spiritual thing you have to ascend to, which is more of a Reformed understanding, or any number of things, right? But that, like that, or it just represents. Because how can divinity and humanity be united together and be in this place and that place? So these things are connected with one another as we think about this. Yep.
Well, they Reformed, they also represent that it doesn't do anything for you.
Well, yes and no. Yeah. Some Reformed, Calvin does have a pretty robust theology of the means of grace, that he will say it actually gives something, but it works alongside it. Calvinist theology has the means of grace work, that God works alongside them rather than through them. And that's a big distinction. But yeah, but a lot of Protestantism, then it doesn't give anything, right?
Well,
but, right.
Same thing, baptism is just baptism.
Right.
Just a sign of your
obedience or whatever. Yeah. Yeah, those things like that. Right. But going back then too with that same point then, so if it is the flesh and blood of Jesus, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin, then lo and behold, when we take the body and blood of Christ, what do we have? Forgiveness.
Yeah.
And he's also the life. He's our salvation. Gee, it's almost like the catechism confesses that too, you know? But those things, how they're connected like that. Or, I mean, you can play this out in so many different ways. This is why this is all connected on who Jesus is. It's connected to the Lord's Supper. It's connected to the church. It's connected to all this stuff like that. Can you explain it all? Of course we can't. But this is what Scripture teaches us. Yep.
Well, the other thing is Christ said, I have the power, I have the authority to lay it down, and also take
it up again. Right? That's another instance.
And that's something that nobody else would ever say that, we have that power.
Right. Yeah. And kind of when we looked at some of the passages at the beginning about the true divinity of Jesus, I mean, countless times he testifies to the fact that he's God, right? That's why they want to stone him. Because if you say you're God and you're not God, you blaspheme God and you deserve to die. But if you say you're God and you're actually God, you better listen to him. Well, they don't do that. Yep. All right, let's go to the last one, the Ganus Apostelismaticum. That's the most fun to say. Ganus Apostelismaticum. So let's go to Christology Illustrated first. All right, so the Ganus Apostelismaticum is similar to the Ganus Enigmaticum, except that it focuses on the relation of Christ's natures to his work rather than to his person. So an apostelisma is a work. We may diagram this Ganus as follows. So you see then there's this work that the person has, that the human nature and the divine nature like share in this, okay? What does he mean? So according to the Ganus Apostelismaticum, everything that Christ does, he does utilizing both natures. He never turns off his divine nature. We can use the same passages we use for the Ganus Monastalicum to illustrate the Ganus Apostelismaticum. When Jesus says that he will give his flesh for the life of the world, we can identify both natures in this one action. He gives his flesh, human nature, and the flesh gives life, divine nature. Likewise, when John tells us that the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin, 1 John 1:7, we can identify both natures at work together in this act of purification. So the purification is accomplished by Jesus' blood, the human nature, which has the power to forgive sins, divine nature. So you see how they are united with a common work, right? Working together. So a denial of the Ganus Apostelismaticum would mean that one of Christ's natures becomes inert and irrelevant to his actions. For example, some people claim that when Christ did miracles, he did not use his divine nature at all, but merely did the miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's some that say then, well, it wasn't him in his very person, that it was the Holy Spirit that did this. Well, there are implications for that if it's not the Son of God actually doing these miracles, right? Now, of course, the Holy Spirit is God, too, but we're talking about the person of Christ and who he is as his person. So it's certainly true that the Holy Spirit is involved in Christ's miracles, but it would be a denial of the hypostatic union to say that Christ functioned merely as a man and not as the God-man. So next time we'll look at the states of Christ, the humiliation and exaltation, what that means, when he's not exercising his divinity at times, but that doesn't mean that he turns it off or doesn't have it. There's a difference between that. So conclusion, we may synthesize all three genera into one diagram as follows. So the fundamental point of Lutheran Christology is to emphasize the unity of Christ. The Gainus Idiomaticum does this by specifying that the Word is the one acting subject in Christ, whether he is drawing more obviously on his divine or human attributes at any given moment. The Gainus Metastaticum does this by stressing this close connection between the divine and human natures, so close, in fact, that the human nature actually receives divine attributes. The Gainus Apostelismaticum does it by specifying that both natures always work together when Christ performs his work. So the emphasis on Christ's unity is critically important for soteriology, that's like a theology of salvation. If it was not the Lord of glory who was crucified, Gainus Idiomaticum, we are still in our sins. If the body of Christ cannot give life and the blood of Jesus cannot purify from sin, Gainus Metastaticum, then the Lord's Supper is of no benefit to us. All of Christ's actions are divine and human, Gainus Apostelismaticum, because God's plan of salvation is to send his Son to become man for our salvation. So there's a lot of stuff with that. So back on the other handout, then, I just summarized the Gainus Apostelismaticum as in the mediating work of Jesus, each nature performs work peculiar to it, but in union with the other nature. Peculiar means specific. It doesn't mean weird. We use that word in a different way than traditionally is used. Like English changes the meaning of things sometimes. All right. So there's with that. Let me pause there for a second before I just bring up one final thing. Yeah, Brian?
Just a question. So, when Christ raised Lazarus,
when
the widow died, he prayed to God. Uh-huh. The Father,
yep.
That wasn't the Father raising him, that was Christ?
It was both, in a sense, right? You know? But yeah, he's exercising his divinity. He's doing this work in obedience to the Father, right? He's calling upon the Father. I mean, he's teaching us with that too, but he knows. So there, we kind of see a dynamic even between the Son and the Father there too, but he really is raising him too. So there are certain times even too that it talks about the Father raises Jesus from the dead, and the Son has the authority to raise himself from the dead. So does the Father raise Jesus from the dead, or the Son raise Jesus from the dead? Yeah. You know, so there's kind of certain things within that. So what that does is to kind of help us show not only then just the unity in who Jesus is, but also the unity. So we have that distinction between the three persons of the Trinity, but we don't have three gods, we have one God. Yeah. Yeah, Bob.
There's one miracle that really kind of blows me away. It's the woman that had bleeding problems, and Jesus didn't even know she was there. But she just touched the robe and she was healed.
Yeah.
And that, I don't know, that one's different.
Yeah.
You know, where Jesus didn't even know.
Right.
He felt it. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of the divine working through the human nature.
Uh-huh.
He felt power going through it.
Yeah.
Somehow. Mm-hmm. And so that one has always kind of taken me aside and said, well, that's different.
Yeah. We can try to maybe talk about that next time when we talk about then the states of humiliation and exaltation. Yep. Any other before I go? All right, I put on here on the last page of that outline handout from the Epitome and the Solid Declaration. This will bring up again the descent of Christ into hell from when we talk about the states of humiliation and exaltation. But here I just wanted to bring it up as we're talking about the unity of Christ. So in the Epitome, it brings up, this article has also been disputed among some theologians who subscribe to the Augsburg Confession. When and what manner did the Lord Christ, according to our simple Christian faith, descend to hell? Was this done before or after his death? Did this happen only to his soul, only to the divinity, or with body and soul, spiritually or bodily? Does this article belong to Christ's passion or to his glorious victory and triumph? This article, like the preceding article, cannot be grasped by the senses or by our reason. It must be grasped through faith alone. Therefore, it is our unanimous opinion that there should be no dispute over it. It should be believed and taught only in the simplest way. Teach it like Dr. Luther of blessed memory in his sermon at Torgau in the year 1533. He explained this article in a completely Christian way. He separated all useless, unnecessary questions from it. encouraged all godly Christians to believe with Christian simplicity. It is enough if we know that Christ descended into hell, destroyed hell for all believers, and derived them from the power of death and the devil, from eternal condemnation and the jaws of hell. We will save our questions and our curiously investigate about how this happened until the other world. Then, not only this mystery, but others also will be revealed that we simply believe here and not grasp with our blind reason. So from the epitome, they dress, this is a kind of unique to the form of Concord here, that the epitome and the solid declaration of the articles kind of stress different things. So for our discussions today, kind of tying things up, there's a fair amount of certain things that we can't know, we just take them at faith, right? How did all of this happen with the descendant in hell? We can't, I don't know, it just says it did, right? You know, those things like that. So then in the solid declaration then, it talks about then, if you jump down to paragraph 2, we simply believe that the entire person, God and man, descended into hell after the burial, conquered the devil, destroys hell's power, and took from the devil all his might. And then it says we should not trouble ourselves with high and difficult thoughts about how this happened. So for our discussion today then too, so understanding that we can't understand all these things, we just affirm them or confess what the scriptures teach, but we also then, knowing that God is united as fully God and fully man, when we talk about the ascent of Christ in heaven, we talk about his whole person going to hell. That even his physical body descended into hell with his divinity, right? Because they're united with them. So we'll bring that up then, and when we talk about that in the state of exaltation, and rather than the state of humiliation, it's actually the state of exaltation when Jesus descends into hell. It's his whole person. Yeah. Oh, I see what you're saying. Oh, yeah. That's a good question. I would say probably the divinity, I would say, and then that communicates that, you know, to the human nature. Yeah, that's an interesting thought I've not really thought about. Yeah. There's all kinds of crazy stuff that people, of all the articles in the form of Concord, the descent of Christ into hell was one of the ones that there was less controversy among the Lutherans than there was other ones. Other ones tried to write it off as like, oh, this was, that meant he died, or that meant he just, you know, symbolically went to hell, or all these things like that. And for the most part, that was not a controversy. The big controversy for this article in the form of Concord was there was a guy who was a pastor, and he was teaching that it actually worked our atonement. That was part of the work of our atonement with that. And that was the big issue. It's like, no, that's actually, no, it's finished on the cross. That's pretty clear. So they've kind of squelched that false teaching pretty easily. But then, like, they were like, but because of their understanding of who Christ is, there was no really debate of, well, was that just his human flesh that went to hell? Was that his divinity that went to hell? No, his whole person descended into hell. The big question then was, well, when did this happen? I don't know. It just said he descended into hell after he died. That's what, you know, kind of the big thing with that. Yeah. All right? Okay, well, we're about at time, so we kind of ran through all of that, but hopefully head isn't spinning, but you can see the importance of it. If anything, the takeaway from all this, hopefully you see that we talk about these things of Christian doctrine and even some of these details like this that are hard to wrap our minds around, but there's a purpose in it all. It's the purpose is that we see all the more how Christ has accomplished our salvation. And doctrine matters because Christ matters. And why we stress these things. And it's always good for us, especially we see this in terms of Christology, to ask those implication questions. What am I saying about Jesus if he can't be present at the Lord's Supper? What am I saying about Jesus if da 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 da? Or when I say this about, you know, what I receive in the Lord's Supper, what am I saying about Jesus, right? I mean, Christian doctrine is like a ring. It's all connected. And then you put a crack in it, and what happens to the whole ring, right? The structure is compromised. So that's why we hold to this. It's a body of doctrine, corpus doctrina. Okay? All right. Thanks, everyone. We'll be hopefully over there next week.